After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. He who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone, and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow round the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns upon their heads. And out from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature was like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures full of eyes around and within, each one of them had six wings, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, and is, and who is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits upon the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits upon the throne, and worship Him who lives forever and forever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art Thou, O Lord, and our God, to receive the glory, and the honor, and the power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they exist, and were created. The Lord will bless to us even the reading of the Scriptures. Now, it has been well said that the epistle to the Romans has been called the courtroom of the books of the Bible. In the Roman epistle, legal questions are raised and eternally settled, as also is the guilty sinner who accepts the judicial work of Christ in his behalf eternally secured. But now, if Romans is the courtroom of the Bible, then surely the book of Revelation is the throne room. The word throne occurs at least 37 times in the book of Revelation. The book opens with a throne in chapter 1, verse 4, and it closes with a throne at chapter 22, verse 3. But at chapter 4, we enter the throne room, where the throne is mentioned 12 times. At chapter 4, it is a throne for the beginning of judgment, and at chapter 20, there is a throne for the end of judgment. The first is a multicolored throne, and the latter is a great white throne. The first is set for the judgment of the wicked living, and the last for the judgment of the wicked dead. So we must make a difference, of course, between the throne of grace as presented in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 16, to which the Christian can come with boldness and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But here in Revelation chapter 4, it is a throne set up for judgment, and the judge occupies the throne. Chapter 4 opens with these words, after this, or after these things. And these words introduce what will take place after the church is removed at the rapture. We must always keep this in mind. Don't let anyone ever upset you on this matter. The church will not go through the great tribulation. And if from chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation we're going to be introduced to the time of tribulation, remember this, the church is removed before that time. Here at chapter 4, we're introduced to the preparation for that great coming time of judgment. So therefore, we must take note of this. It's after these things. What will take place after the church has been raptured? John, having been the channel of revelation to the seven churches existing in the first century, is now introduced to a new field of prophecy. John is seen standing at the open door in heaven. The reference to heaven is not to the atmospheric heavens, nor the starry heavens, but to that which is beyond the natural eye, which the best of telescopes cannot reveal. This is the third heaven, the immediate presence of God. In chapter 1, verse 4, there is indicated the necessity for our hearts to be well established in grace and in the enjoyment of peace before we begin to contemplate these scenes of judgment. Now, in chapter 4, we learn the need of viewing things from the divine standpoint and equipped with spiritual capacity. May I stress that this is a very, very important matter. For the simple reason, viewing things from the standpoint of earth is different altogether from viewing things from the standpoint of heaven. If man is on the level of earth and looking up, a thing may have a certain appearance. But if one is translated up, as it were, to God's point of view, and looking down, it appears in a different form altogether. Take, for example, the great Tower of Babel. When men built the Tower of Babel, no doubt they looked up at it, and they considered it a tremendous achievement. But when God looked down, came down, he just blew on it, and it went into confusion. So therefore we've got to remember that the only way to view things and get the correct understanding is to view things from God's point of view and with spiritual capacity. John was in the Spirit. So now John was standing at heaven's open door. Being there, he is able to look in and observe the vision of things happening in heaven. At the same time, he is able to look down and behold things in the vision happening on earth and viewing them from God's point of view. Now, our attention must be drawn to the position of the throne. The main object then in chapter 4 is God and his throne. It's a good thing for every Christian to keep this in mind that God is still on the throne. So in chapter 4, it's God and his throne. From whence proceeds the power of divine government? We are impressed with the thought of stability, for the throne is set. And we also must think of the thought of authority, for there is one who is sitting on that judgment throne. And so stability and authority are associated with a throne set in heaven. This is in contrast, of course, to the unstable and tottering thrones and governments of earth. Down on the earth there may be lawlessness, but in heaven there is righteousness. Let us remember this man has been tried under every form of government, and he has absolutely failed. If you care to study the dispensations as they are set forth in the Word of God, you'll find that every dispensation commenced with great hopes. But by the time you come to the end of the dispensation, man is a complete failure. Adam started in the garden. Everything was fine. But it finished up with Adam a sinner, hiding from God, and he and Eve being turned out of that paradise. When they were sent outside, God clothed them with coats of skin, suggesting that there was a way of approach to God, way of sacrifice. But then by the time you come to the end of that particular dispensation, and you come to the flood, God looked down upon the earth. The thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually, and God saw that the earth was filled with wickedness and violence. And so he destroyed the earth. And he gave man a new start when he put Noah and his family out onto a new earth. It seemed to start off all right. Noah built an altar and worshipped God and made sacrifice to God. And God made his covenant promises to Noah. You haven't gone far when you find that men are building a tower in defiance of God. God came down and left it in confusion. God called Abraham, and from Abraham there would develop a new nation, and God would specially bless that nation. He watched over them. He redeemed them from the bondage of Egypt. He brought them for 40 years through the wilderness and planted them in the promised land. But unfortunately they failed as a nation, and God had to deal with them in discipline. The ultimate point is reached when that nation rejected the Christ of God. They said, "We've got no king but Caesar." And they put the Lord Jesus Christ on a cross. And then you find in the Acts of the Apostles, there is introduced a new thing, which previously was unknown, known as the church. The church came into being in grand style, 3,000 converts in one day, and the church was multiplied and grew, and in one generation they turned the world upside down. But oh, it wasn't long when the church began to fail. And as we have seen in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, when you come to the last state of the church, Christ is outside the door. Christendom getting on fine without him. They carry on his name, but they put him outside the door. People often ask, how can a church put Christ outside the door? Simply by rejecting the written word. When any group of people refuse the written word, they, in effect, are refusing the living word. You cannot have Christ in and his word out. And you cannot possibly, my friend, put out the word and expect Christ to be in. So when they reject the word of God, they put Christ outside the door. But now let us remember this. While all that failure and lawlessness may be seen on the earth, in chapter 4, John is up in heaven, and here he finds there's a throne that is set there. And on that throne there's a person. It's not an empty throne. Now the one who occupies the throne does not require to be named, but he permits his glory to be seen as far as it can by the creatures. In describing the glory of him who sits on the throne, mention is made of some special stones and also the rainbow. There's the sardius stone and the jasper. These were jewels of great value. They were the first and the last of the precious stones in the breastplate of Aaron the high priest. For when the high priest went into the presence of God, he represented not just one section of the nation of Israel, but he represented the 12 tribes. He represented them all. Now, there was a rainbow round about the throne. When the rainbow was first introduced in the Bible, it was associated with God's covenant to the whole race. That race was represented by Noah and his family. So now it might be understood that he who occupies the throne in heaven will deal in righteous judgment with the whole nation of Israel and also the nations of the Gentiles. At the time when the rainbow appeared to Noah, God placed governmental authority in the hands of man for rule on the earth. But man has failed. And in Revelation chapter 4, the rainbow encircles the throne in heaven. Here is an emblem of perfection and design, telling to all who will observe that God's covenant with mankind will continue till his sovereign purposes are fulfilled, and his governmental judgments will then be put into effect from heaven's throne. So at that point, judgment now is taken from the earth, and judgment is centered there with him who sits upon the throne in heaven above. Now, verse 4 says, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns upon their heads. Now, in our King James Authorized Version, the word is translated seats. But it seems that the better translation is that of thrones. So there were 24 thrones associated with him who sat on the throne. Now, there are certain things regarding these 24 who sat around his throne, and they were sitting on thrones. It seems they are in association with him. Not that they are going to give the verdict, but they certainly will give their approval. But may I suggest four simple little things that can be gleaned from that verse regarding those who were sitting on the throne. First of all, they are called elders. And the elders sat on the throne. Now, wherever you read about elders in the Bible, they are always representative. When you go back to the Old Testament and you read about the elders in Israel, these were representative of the nation. When you come into the New Testament and you read about the elders in the synagogue, they were representatives. When you come a little further on in your Bible, you come into the Acts of the Apostles and into the Epistles, and you read there about the elders in the church, they were simply representative. So here we have a representative number, 24. Who exactly they represent may have caused some debate with certain Bible scholars, but there's no need for us to fall out about who they are. They are simply representatives. There were 12 men, you remember, who were chosen out from amongst the disciples. They were called apostles. Also, you have the 12 tribes of Israel, perhaps with a representative of each tribe. And it could be that the 24 elders there are representative of Israel and representative of the church. Could be. On the other hand, they may only be a complete representation in government representing the redeemed. At least, they are also seated on thrones, and so they are associated with him who sat on the throne, the central throne. They are associated with him in rule. they shall rule with him. That is, they will give his approval, they will give their approval to every decision he makes. But I notice also that it is said that they are clothed in white garments, arrayed in white garments. Now the very idea of being arrayed in a white garment would speak of purity or righteousness. Those of you who are acquainted with your Old Testament will remember that the priests way back in the days of Israel, when they were to function in the tabernacle, even Aaron had his garments of pure white linen, and he also had his garments of glory and beauty. But his sons only had their garments of pure white linen. Now here we have a group of men who are arrayed in white garments, suggesting righteousness and purity in the presence of God. But if you look at their heads, on their heads, golden crowns. So they were wearing the golden crowns upon their heads. Now wherever you think of a crown, surely you think of royalty. He has made them both kings and priests. Or if you like, a kingdom of priests. I leave you then to judge who you think they represent. Or isn't it true, the word has already told us, that the redeemed ones, those he redeemed, he has made them a kingdom of priests. Now, as you continue looking at that throne, then you discover there are certain proceedings from out of the throne. From out from the throne there are lightnings and thunderings and voices. Now if there's lightning, thunders and voices proceeding from the throne, surely these are associated with God's righteousness and God's righteous requirements. Do you remember at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, away back in Exodus 19 verse 16, you have the same things there. And when Moses was called up on the mountain, it was there that God was going to give him his standard of righteousness. You know, God is a God of power. And God has revealed himself as a God of power in his mighty works of creation. If one takes time to examine God's might in creation, not only creating this little planet on which we live, but think of the myriads of stars in the heavens above, and the sun and the moon, and how he controls them all in their orbits. And he's created all the heavens. God created the heavens and the earth. And there is a demonstration of the mighty power of God. Yes, but when God revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, he revealed himself there as a God of light, a God of righteousness. And so out from that mountain, you remember, there were lightnings and thunders and voices. God is a God of righteousness. And in the Ten Commandments, especially that were given from that mount, given to Moses on the two tables of stone, there were God's standards of righteousness. Strange thing, when Moses brought them down from the mountain, the first thing that was done with these tables of stone, the law, they were broken. You know, God wrote them on tables of stone. If God had written the law on tables of wood, man might have taken them and burned them to ashes. If God had written them on tables of metal, man might have bent them to suit his own purposes. But God wrote the law on tables of stone. And the only thing that man could do was either keep them or break them. And the first thing he did, he broke them. But you remember, God in his grace gave Moses a second copy, and these were preserved in the Ark of the Covenant. Strange thing. Adam broke God's commandments to begin with. Oh, not the Ten Commandments given to Moses, perfectly true. But God had revealed his will to Adam, and Adam transgressed the revealed will of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the second man, the Lord from heaven, he kept the law and made it honorable. For you see, the second time that the law was given to Moses, you remember, they were preserved in the Ark of the Covenant. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, typified by that Ark, was the one who kept the law and made it honorable. Now you see, from that throne there was lightnings, thunders and voices associated with God's righteousness and God's requirements. These were all seen at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and God never deviates from an original idea. God will see to it that his law is put into effect, and God demands that man comes up to his standard, or else the consequences. There's a certain portrayal before the throne. It says there's lamps of fire and a sea of glass. The lamps of fire speak of activity in judgment. This is a very significant thing. If you've never learned this before, my friend, study it. Fire in Scripture is always indicative of judgment. Now, there are some people who would take exception to that. And they'll go to certain scriptures and they'll take them out of context. And they'll even sing hymns or songs about them. And they'll sing to the Lord to baptize us with fire, baptize us with fire. There are some people preach about it. And they tell certain Christians who don't know any better that they ought to go into the presence of God and wait and wait and seek. Seek to be baptized with the Spirit and to be baptized with fire. My friend, that does not fit in with the teaching of the Word of God. Fire in Scripture is always indicative of judgment. So the lamps of fire speak here of activity in judgment. While the seven spirits of God set forth the Holy Spirit in the perfection of his work. Then it says there's a sea of glass. Like crystal, of course. That reminds us that heaven is a place of perfection, and the water is now in a state of solidity, no longer used for purposes of purification, but rather crystal clear for reflection. You know, when the priest was going into function before God in the tabernacle, he wouldn't dare go in without first going to the laver. And there was the laver with its water. Now, the high priest never put his hands into the laver. He simply washed at the laver. But it was one of the requirements of God that before the priest could function and go into the holy place, he had to have clean hands. But now, when we see this, in the book of the Revelation, there's the sea of glass like crystal. It reminds us that heaven is a place of perfection, and the water is now in a state of solidity, no longer used for purposes of purification, but rather crystal clear for reflection. Now that being so, our attention is now drawn to something else. He comes again to speak of the living creatures. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature was like a calf. Third living creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Then he begins to tell us about the activity of these living creatures, not only what they looked like, but what they did. For they kept saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is and who is to come." And then they give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits upon the throne. Now then, as you come to think of these living creatures and the praise that they offer in the midst of the throne, I know right well that there are different opinions as to those living creatures, but let me remind you of this, that this book that we're reading is called the Book of the Revelation. Now, if it's a book of Revelation, it's not a book of speculation. So there's no point in us speculating about something, but just accept what is revealed. It's a book of Revelation. It seems obvious by comparing Scripture with Scripture that these four living creatures that are mentioned here correspond with what we hear or read in other places concerning the cherubim. Most of you listening to this message will be acquainted with your Bibles, and you will remember that when Adam and Eve were put outside of the garden, that the cherubim were put there at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. They seem to be the representatives of God's throne and God's justice, and they stood there with the flaming swords of fire turning in every direction to protect the way so that man would not be able to go in and partake of the fruit of the tree of life. Then again, when Moses was given the pattern for the tabernacle, there was a veil there between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Inside that veil, the high priest was only allowed to go one day in the year. But every other day, as the priest, the high priest, and his sons functioned in the holy place, as they looked at that veil, especially if they were functioning at the golden altar, and they looked up at that veil, there they would see the emblems emblazoned on that veil of the cherubim. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest entered within the veil and stood before the mercy seat, you will remember that over and above that mercy seat, there were the two cherubim with their outspread wings, indicating again the throne and presence of Almighty God, He who lives forever and forever. But these creatures then, the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle, seem to represent the crowning part of four sections of creation. You think of the lion as the greatest animal of the woods, so to speak. We think of the lion as being the king of the jungle. You think of the calf, that which becomes the beast of burden. You think of man, the crowning part of creation. You think of the eagle, the greatest of the birds, flying up into the heavens. Here they are, the representative of God's creatures, God's creation. But they do not represent God in the sense that this, you remember, way back in the book of Romans, chapter 1, man is condemned there for likening God to a creature, four-footed beast, and so on. So it's obvious that these four creatures here are not representative of God in that sense. God is a Trinity. Here we have four. Then again, you remember the children of Israel were condemned because they made, through Aaron, of course, that golden calf. And they said, this be your gods. And they were condemned for that. That was idolatry. So you do not liken God unto any of his creatures. But these creatures simply are part of his throne, so to speak. They uphold the throne of God. So they're the creatures. And then they're giving praise to him as being the Holy One. Holy, holy, holy. That to me is very significant. It reminds us of the holiness of the triune God. When the Lord Jesus Christ was addressing his Father, as recorded in that beautiful prayer in John 17, he uses these expressions, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father. So he addressed the Father as the Holy Father. May I remind you that no man on earth has a right to take that title to himself. That belongs to God. God alone is the Holy Father. When God the Father was speaking concerning his son who was going to be born, he said to Mary, that holy thing, said it through the angel of course, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest, that holy thing. Then again, quoting from the Psalms, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Again, it is said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So the Lord Jesus Christ must be looked upon as being absolutely holy. He never sinned, neither in thought, word, or deed. In fact, we must be very straight and plain about this. Not only is it true that he didn't sin, but he couldn't sin. If it was possible for him to sin, he would have failed to be the Holy One of God. And then, of course, when speaking of the Spirit, it is obvious that it is the Holy Spirit. So you have a Holy Father, the Holy One, the Holy Son, and the Holy Spirit. No wonder then that these shining seraphim, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, were saying, holy, holy, holy. And here again, in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, these living creatures are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, and is, and who is to come. And then, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits upon the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and forever, and cast their crowns before the throne. So therefore there are the creatures who render the praise. There is the Creator who receives the praise. Then there are the crowns cast before the throne. Here is intelligent worship, and glory is ascribed to him who is on the throne. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, he was rejected. People scorned him. His own nation cast him out. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. He was crowned with a cruel crown of thorns. He was mocked. Oh, they put a reed in his hand, supposed to be the scepter. They bowed the knee before him in absolute mockery. Ah, but let us remember this. While they mocked him and jeered him and crowned him with thorns and put him on a cross, he has been exalted. God has given him a throne, and there will come the day when every knee shall have to bow to him, and every tongue will have to confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But he was intelligent worship. They weren't mocking him here. The 24 elders, that representative group, they fell down before him, the one who was sitting upon the throne, and they worshipped him who lives forever and forever. And in true worship and adoration, they took the crowns from off their head and cast their crowns at his feet. Ah, there was adoration. But then, not only so, but they're saying something. Saying, worthy art thou, O Lord, our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they exist and were created. Now, it's amazing how that right there in the compass of that verse, we're brought to the very crisis of crux, I believe, of this chapter. That God is the Creator. And if He is the Creator, He has control over His creation. And while it's true that the creatures on this earth, the earth dwellers, have turned away from God, they cast the Christ of God out and would not have Him to reign over them, nevertheless, God has not relinquished His right to take control of His creation. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In these days in which we live, it seems to be very popular for men to try and express themselves with a kind of intellectual superiority, so to speak, that they know better than the Bible, that they're not going to accept this thought of creation. They would rather accept the thought of evolution. And unfortunately, there have been those who take the name of Christ on their tongue, and they want people to believe that they're Christians, but they still want to walk arm in arm with the intellectuals of this world, and still want to believe in evolution. And they call it theistic evolution. That is, oh yes, if God created, then this is how He must have done it. This is the only way it could be done. No, my friend, remember, creation is one of the outstanding miracles of God's hand. God spoke, and it was done. There's no need for God to tell us how it was done. He was able to do it. God is the Creator. And here at the end of chapter 4, all the glory, all the honor, all the power is being ascribed unto Him as the Creator. Remember, the Bible distinctly declares that by Him were all things created, and for Him was all things created. So that not only were things created by Him, and for Him, and through Him, but without Him, there was nothing made that is made. So at the end of chapter 4, we're face to face with a throne, and Him that sits upon the throne, ready as it were as a judge, to execute His judgment upon ungodly men for their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed.